We are reading from 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1 to 20 to start with, and then we will flick the page to continue the story of Hannah. So 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1. The birth of Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? One day, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. And in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." We're going to turn to chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
Thank you very much, Ginny. Well done with all those names. I can invite Danny up. We can pray for Danny and then he's going to speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for Danny. Thank you for giving his time for us tonight to open your word to us. And we pray your Holy Spirit would now just give him, come on him afresh and give him all he needs as he explains your word to us. And please, Holy Spirit, please help us to come to your word expectantly, ready to be changed by your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's good to be here. Thank you for your warm welcome. Thank you for your partnership with us as International Knees. And I bring greetings from Joshua, who was here just at Christmas time, I think. And I said, I'm coming to preach at St. Pat's. And he said, send my greetings. I've done a little report if you want a copy of it. He's doing really well. We've got this land now that we bought from the Maasai. We're fencing it now. It's a couple of hours outside Nairobi, and we're starting to staff it and starting to create some livelihoods development on it. So we'll start moving some of the boys from, or the young men from Nairobi to it. So thank you for your partnership with it, and do have a look at the display. It's got some late photographs. We celebrated our 50th anniversary as International Needs, and you might have already got one of these in the post if you subscribe on our database, but if you don't, I've got a few copies. It explains our beginnings. So, and our beginnings were in 1974. I think you're telling me that was the year of your birth. So, yeah, 1974 actually was an incredibly important year in the year of missions. It was the year of the Lausanne World Evangelism Conference, and from that there was a kind of new understanding about what would be the missionary model, and I describe a little bit about it in the booklet, so do take that. But yeah, we are extremely grateful for churches like you who partner with us and, you know, pray for us, you give to us, and then we can report back what's happening and what God is doing. We're extremely grateful for that. I mean, it was on a mission trip that I was it was on a mission trip that I was on in October last year. It was actually across the border in Tanzania. In Tanzania, there is a whole area of land, just as there is in Kenya, across the border, called Maasai land, which is where the Maasai live. And I'd never visited the Maasai before, and I was fascinated by the culture and the Maasai themselves. One of the things that they do is they fiercely resist progress, as we Westerners love to talk about progress. What you need is roads, cars, schools, hospitals, airports, and they sort of jump on the back of some of the benefits of that, but they resist it from their own cultural perspective, which kind of challenged me from a mission perspective. And one of the things I learned about the Maasai when I was there was that they don't actually have a future tense in their language. Can you imagine that? So you can't have a kind of, you can't really describe what's going to happen tomorrow, because what happens today is what happens tomorrow. So the sense of development there kind of gets thrown out the window, doesn't it? It's an interesting concept. Anyway, I was asked to go there by a New Frontiers church on the south coast. They said, look, we've got this small project. Would you go and have a look at it and, you know, come back and report back? So I crossed the border, went into Tanzania, and thoroughly enjoyed this time. This lady with the orange, she is... I met her. I went into what's called a kraal, which is where the Maasai tribal elders will have their land, and it's in a circle. And in the circle, there'll be different houses. Now, she was wife number one of 10. So I met wife number one, and she was the eldest wife. And because she was older than me, the way that I greeted her was that I bowed my head. You don't shake hands there. And she placed her hand on my head, and she blessed me. And I was just so overcome by the dignity and the beauty of this woman who lived in this traditional culture. Traditional, it hasn't changed. For thousands of years, it hasn't changed. You know, the Maasai are interesting because they come from the north. They're what they call Nilots. So they come from right in the north. They probably originated from where the Nile begins. And actually, the word Khartoum, if you know in Sudan, that's actually, I didn't know this before, is a Maasai word. Kind of means we stopped here for a while and enjoyed ourselves. Then they kept going south and they got to Nairobi, which actually is a Maasai word which means a place of rain or a wet place. So they're an interesting people. Very ancient. They have one god, and the god's name is Engai. And Engai, for the Maasai, that name translates to rain. Isn't that beautiful? You herd cattle in very dry and arid conditions, and God's name is the biggest blessing that, as the Maasai would have, is that's the rain that would water the earth. Anyway, it just made me think about the traditional cultures that we read about in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament gets a lot of bad press, doesn't it, in our current thinking. We don't like the Old Testament sometimes. We don't like the stories it talks about. The genocide of Canaanites is a big thing that people talk about. How do we understand the Old Testament with our Western mindset? I always remember as a child, one of my most favorite stories of the Old Testament was about a bunch of teenagers that mocked the prophet Elisha. Do you remember this story? Anybody remember this story? It's fantastic, isn't it? I used to have a geography teacher, and forgive me if you are balding. Forgive me. He was completely bald, and I used to call him Spamhead. Or in fact, the entire class used to do this. You know, these teenagers mock Elisha because he's bald. And what happens? He calls down two she-bears who then attack them. Kind of difficult to understand, isn't it? The Old Testament is filled with these stories, and I love the stories of the Old Testament. They're difficult sometimes to understand. And one of the things that we try to do, we moderns, what we think about the Old Testament is the way that we look at it, and we say, well, actually, what we need to do is turn those stories into more palatable stories so that we can sensibly understand it from a 21st or 20th or 21st century mindset. So we turn them into sort of lessons of life and morals without really looking at the detail, because the detail's a little too difficult to engage with for us. Rudolf Bultmann was a theologian that classically used to do this. He said, we must make the Old Testament into palatable accounts of reality. Another theologian, Walter Brueggemann, said, nonsense. We must present the Bible in its embarrassing ancientness, because it will teach us about God. And sometimes what I say to you is you have to look at the text of the Old Testament a bit more closely. And this story of Hannah, and if you probably all knew the story of Hannah, did you? Was it new? It's a story that you think, well, I know that story. I've heard that story. I read that story in Sunday school. I know that she was barren. She wanted a child, and she prayed, and God gave her a child. That's the story, isn't it? Right? That's not really what happens. When we look at the text, it's very surprising how God reveals himself through it. Just before I go into this text, I want to introduce you to a character from AD 180. Have you heard of this man before? Marcion. He was Bishop of Pontus. He was excommunicated by the early church fathers because he was deemed a heretic. And the reason that he was excommunicated was because he decided that the God of the New Testament, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not the God of the Old Testament. He said, well, how can you have this vengeful, wrathful God, and then on the other hand, you've got Jesus portraying God as love? How can they cope with each other together? So he decided to remove the entire Old Testament, and then he started to rewrite some of Paul's letters and some of the Gospels, and you had the Gospel according to Marcion. Now, why do I bring him up? You know, it's AD 186. Well, not a lot has changed, really. We face Marcionism today, don't we? We face this idea that we need to make the Old Testament into palatable accounts of reality that we can understand, without really embracing the text of it. So if you've got your Bible, put your fingers into, I think it was page 271 in your church Bible, and follow me with this story of Hannah. And well done for reading it. Thank you. Yes, all those names. I appreciate you reading it. And the first thing I would say to you is that you have to understand the context of where Hannah is and her family and Elkanah and Peninnah are in within the story of Israel. They are in a very dark place in Israel's history. Samuel is the last of what's called the Judges. So if you've ever read the book of Judges, you know that Samuel is the last of the Judges. And if you've read the book of Judges, there's not a lot of really nice stories in Judges. There's a few good ones. But do you remember how Judges ends? It's pretty frightening. There's a gang rape of a woman. The husband is complicit in this rape through the tribe of Benjamin. The husband chops up the woman's body into 12 pieces and sends them to peace to every one of the heads of the tribes of Israel. And then all of the other tribes gang up on the tribe of Benjamin and wipe the Benjamin tribe completely out. They commit genocide on one tribe. That's pretty dark, isn't it? When you think that literally the book before, Joshua, there they were, Israel in the wilderness with God, learning to live with God, God dwelling with them, them with God. They enter the land through Jordan. They are divide the land up with tribes. And 400 years later, you have Israel behaving like any other pagan nation around it. Quite incredible, isn't it? And it's into this darkness that God speaks through this tiny little family. Isn't it wonderful? You just don't know who they are. Elkanah and his wife Hannah and Peninnah, they're sort of not famous people. They're not from they're not royal. They're not wealthy. They're not noble. They're just a unique, ordinary bunch of people caught up in their own story that God uses to bring about his purposes and his plans. It's just the amazing thing. It blows my mind to think how God takes the very small things of the world around us and he uses those small things for his plans and purposes. And that's what he does with this small family. So there's three things I want to talk about Hannah. Her pain, let's just understand it from a traditional culture perspective. Her prayer, why is it so revolutionary and so radical? And then her prophecy, which we read in chapter 2, which I'll allude to as well. So one of the criticisms of the Old Testament, this is a Richard Dawkins kind of criticism. It's, what does he say about it? It's prejudiced, it's homophobic, it's the scriptures are xenophobic. And the other thing that he says about the scriptures is that it treats women. It's incredibly patriarchal. And the way that the scriptures treat women. And I think what we have to understand is that even though the Bible talks about polygamy, it never ever condones polygamy. Never ever. Never ever once will you read the Bible say, this is a good thing. The Genesis account of marriage between a man and a woman is God's ideal, and the Bible never deviates from that. Polygamy is something that people practiced, and things had to be worked through. But never ever is it successful. Never ever does it work out. Look at Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. And you see a division of loyalties and of love, of jealousies and of problems. It never works. And the Bible never holds back on describing that. It describes it as it is. That's why I love the Bible so much. There's no airbrushing. There's no photo opportunity to remove certain elements of the photo background so you don't see those. It presents it. And polygamy is something that Hannah, she's not one of ten, like this Maasai lady, but she's one of two. And one of the things that she is suffering from is the fact that she is not living up to the cultural ideal of a traditional culture. Now, a traditional culture will honor women very much, but their identity is wrapped up in childbirth. Not just because of the need for maternal need or paternal need for childbearing, but because of the security of the family and the community. So traditional cultures honor childbirth in that way. The more children you have, the more certainty and security you'll have in your old age. They'll manage the farm for you. They'll be the protectors of the community. And the nation will thrive because more people will protect the nation. That's how the Bible presents. And this is what I see. The lady in the picture, she's not up there now, that I showed from the Maasai, the more children you bear in the Maasai, the more tassels you'll see, or different kind of robes that will present how many children you've had. And that is something that's praised in that traditional culture. Now, of course, we don't look at it like that, do we? And in fact, we grieve with anyone who's childless. We grieve if childlessness is a thing that is striven against. And just as much as Hannah also was a barren woman and wanted children, she didn't have children. And so her very motherliness was challenged, her identity as a mother. But not just that, she could not fulfill the role she was assigned in a traditional culture. She could not fulfill that. And therefore her very identity was at stake. Who she was, who am I? And that's why when we read about her in verse 5 and 6, you see that she was in deep anguish and anxiety. I just want to stop a second and recognize something that, I mean, it's Father's Day today, and we've had Mother's Day. Well, what an amazing thing God has given us with motherhood. And we recognize that. We must recognize. What does that do to our society when we have mothers? Mothers who rear and bring up children, who invest and give their best to those children. And I realize just as much that women today also are pressured by the cultural ideal. It's not the traditional culture. It's different. You have to be everything. You've got to be a good career person and a mother. The pressure's on you and the cultural ideal that you live up to, let me recognize it, it's stressful. We've created that in our own society. Hannah was trying to live up to the cultural ideal, and it was causing her bitterness of anguish, bitterness. And she weeps, and she does not eat. She's deeply distressed. I think one of the things I love about the way that Hannah reacts is that she's not hiding her emotion. She reveals her emotion. This is what she's wrestling with. She's not brushing it aside. She's not trying to make it look dignified. And she ends up in the place where she wants to be, which is in front of God in the temple, and she pours out her pain before God. So much so that the vicar thinks she's drunk. Well, the priest in this case. She engages with God in her pain. And you know, we Brits are very good, aren't we, of a brave face, stiff upper lip. You know, we come to church, we endure, but we don't bring our emotions with us. We're very good at that. But actually, that's not how the psalmist engaged himself before God. And it's not the way that you and I, we cannot hide that from God. He knows what's in our hearts. And I just encourage anyone that's in deep anguish just to bring that in the presence of God. Never feel that you can't do that. The psalmist teaches us that it's okay to do that. You know, I love about the Psalms tell us some terrible things. Do you know Psalm 137? By the rivers of Babylon, you know, it starts good, doesn't it? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? And then he says, I wish you'd take those babies of the Babylonians and bash their heads against the wall. Have you read 137? Have a look, it's there. The anger at the Babylonians for taking them off, for ruining their homeland, for destroying Jerusalem and carrying them off to a foreign place. The anger there, all brought before the presence of God, not hidden away. Hannah brings her pain before God, and we can give our pain to God like Hannah does. But let me just think about her prayer. What is so special about it? And this is the thing that I think is so special that we often miss because of our familiarity, perhaps, with this passage. Her pain is real. Her pain is a lack of identity. Her pain is not just being a mother, but not fulfilling her cultural identity. And when I read the Hebrew scholars that talk about the Hebrew use of language here, you're seeing some interesting Hebrew phrases. Now, I think in verse 9, you'll see that it says in your version, it says Hannah rose in my version, but in your version we read from the church, but it says Hannah stood up. I think we just think, great, she stood up. That means she was sitting, she now stood up. Now, in Hebrew, that's a different idiom. It means that she's come to a conclusion, a firm resolve. Now, we use the expression, he's put his foot down, or she's put her foot down. What do we mean by that? Not that we've just literally put our foot down, that we've come to a decision. This Hebrew idiom that Hannah stood up is that she is resolved not to let the pressures of the different cultural voices get her down and beat her down in her anxiety. And the voices that are speaking to her are the voices of the culture through her rival, Peninnah. Peninnah is saying, you're not really a woman. Look at you. You haven't got children. I've got children. And her rival is taunting her. You can see that. It says that in the scriptures. So the voice of culture is speaking to her. And then you get the voice of the husband, the voice outside the culture, the voice of the family, the voice of the familiar. And the husband says, very sensitively, you can imagine how sensitive Elkanah is, aren't I worth more than 10 sons to you? Cheer up. I mean, read that into the text. It's incredible, isn't it? Guys, if you want to learn about sensitivity, don't look at Elkanah's example. It's not very sensitive. Elkanah says, aren't I worth, don't you love me more? And Hannah stands up. She says, I'm not going to listen to the voice of my culture. I'm not going to listen to the voice of my husband. What's she going to do with her anguish? She does something incredibly radical. What does she do with an impossible situation that's confronting her, that's completely out of her control, out of her ability to manage or change in any way? She does the most radical thing possible. She prays. We kind of think of prayer as the last resort when we're in trouble. She sees it as the avenue of opportunity before her to deal with the situation and to give it to God. But in the simple prayer that she makes, this is where I used to read this text and get it wrong. I think, have you ever had one of those prayers where you've said, look, Lord, if you can do this for me, I'll do this for you. Have you ever made one of those prayers? I have. I failed my O-levels badly. I was a complete academic dropout. And I had one of these, I did one of these prayers. I went to college and retook my O-levels. And I said, Lord, if you help me through these exams, I'm going to serve you for a year. And I I did really well in the exams, and it was really annoying because I then had to go on operation mobilisation for a year. So I honoured my side of the bargain. I don't recommend that you do those kind of prayers. But that's not what Hannah is praying. She's not making a bargain with God. And if you think about her identity as a mother, you know, think about Penina taking her children by the hand, walking them to the school gates, seeing them enter the school, chatting with the other mums, going to the marketplace, seeing the other mums there with all their other kids. That's not Hannah's experience. It's denied her completely. It's completely gone from her. She has no connection to the other mothers of her tribal community. She cannot engage in the conversation about, oh, hasn't so-and-so grown? And how are they doing this? None of that is Hannah's. But what does Hannah sacrifice? If you look at it, she's saying, all I've wanted all my life is to have a child. But look at the prayer. I want it for me. But instead, she says, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you. I'll give him to you. So she's still childless. I mean, she has this child. The child is weaned. But as soon as the child is weaned, the child is given to the temple. She can see the child occasionally, but she never has the experience of a mother with that child. Did you notice that? That's what she sacrifices. She says to God, I'll give you this child. She actually makes him the promise to make him a Nazarite. A Nazarite is a functionary of the temple. There's two other famous Nazarites, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Anybody? Samson. John the Baptist. Nazarites. Never cut their hair, never touch strong drink, can never touch the dead. That were the rules. And they served as a priestly function alongside the Levites. She gives her child back to God. And the other thing that's fascinating, if you have a look at her prayer, she has no assurance of the answer to that prayer. She's got no answer yet at that point. And it says, if you read it, she's calm, she's happy, she's given her pain to God, she's released, she has peace. She's not received an answer. I didn't notice that until I studied this text. Incredible, isn't it? Think of the sacrifice that she's made. I've wanted a child so that I could fulfill my role as a traditional woman. I wanted to be a mother, and I've given all that up. I've given it to you, God. She stands up, and she resolves to give to God her son. It's interesting, isn't it? And that son, a Nazir means to cut off, a Nazirite, to cut off. That son is cut off from her. Look at the parallels. Abraham and Isaac. God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, stops him from doing it, but sees how far would he follow God's will. And then read that in the light of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's interesting, isn't it? The parallels that you see between the character of God. And so, the last point then. Her prophecy. Why is her prophecy so powerful? So she has peace. She goes home. She has Samuel. Samuel means God has heard. Shema El. God has heard. Samuel, he's heard my prayer. And Samuel not only is one of the most important characters of the Old Testament, he's almost like a second Moses because he's leading the people out of this dark time of the judges. And he's the one that will lead them to the point where they will anoint Saul and then David as the royal line. Hannah has no realization that in her small family, very challenging, but in the global scheme of things, just like any other family going through their challenges, that in that small way, she has given birth to the man that would lead to the royal line, which would lead to the royal line never ever departing from the tribe of Judah. Hannah prophesies the coming, not just of David, but of Jesus. So if you look at the final words of her prophecy, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Anointed there is Christos, Messiah. Hannah is telling us that God will send a Messiah. Isn't that incredible? From one small family's pain, God not only answers those prayers, but his entire plans and purposes for the scale of the redemption of all humanity and this world come about. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? Hannah's story is just amazing. You know, God uses the small things, the broken things. He uses the real extreme bitterness of our lives often to show his glory. Sometimes God uses the most challenging things that we're going through, and we learn the most about him in those challenging times. And he shapes us in them. And the difficulties and the challenges that we face are things that he uses when we give our pain to him to shape and form us and to be a blessing to others, just as Hannah was. I spoke to a friend recently, and she had given birth to two babies. She's an amazingly competent lady, unbelievably good at her job. I've never known anybody so competent as her, and I often say that to her. And in these births that she had, she almost lost her life in the first birth, and then the second baby almost died in the second birth, and it's really, really challenged her. It's really upset her. And I just wanted to tell her about Hannah. I wanted to tell her about this story. That God uses all of those challenging things that we go through in our lives, and he will, if we give them to him, use them for his glory. It might not feel like that when you're going through pain. It might not feel like that at all. He will use those things. The other thing I wanted to show you was, let's go back to the idea of Marcion. Is God different in the Old Testament? Is he different from the God of the New Testament? I'm comparing Hannah's prophecy in chapter 2 with the Magnificat of Mary in Luke. Mary describes God in very similar ways. You might not be able to read that, it might be a bit too small. But go home and read, when you get your private devotion time, read the Magnificat of Mary and compare it to Hannah and her praise. The character of God to be with those who are poor, from the ash heap, to lift those that are humble. That's not a different God. It's the same God. God's character to be with the fatherless, to be with the poor, to be with the widow, to support those, to lift them up. That's his character. It comes through the Old Testament, if you read the text. And we see that the God and Father of our Jesus Christ is the same God of Israel in the Old Testament. I know I haven't answered all the problems you're going to have with the Old Testament, and I still have lots of problems myself with them. But what I know is that God's love is there. His character is there. It's why he says to his people, can a mother forget a child nursing at her breast? Can she forget? Even if she does, I will not forget you. That's what he says. The love of God in the Old Testament is intense for his people. And so what we see is she prophesies the anointed, the Messiah, the anointed that will come. And just as Jesus was cut off broken. He wasn't a king enthroned like King Charles with a huge pomp and circumstance. He was enthroned on a cross, dejected, broken, despised, a man of sorrows. But he announces his ministry to the world when he goes to Nazareth and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And let me just finish with these words. Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Our God, displayed through Hannah, displayed in Jesus. Amen.